Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from a special guest speaker. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
It's always good to be back. It's exciting to hear the updates from the search committee. Julie and I pray almost daily for you, for the search process. It's exciting to hear about the progress that's being made. We're kind of sad for us, too, because we really enjoy our time here with you when we get to kind of sneak into the rotation. And I don't know how long the rest of the process is going to take, but we have a few more scheduled, so I'm already looking forward to those Sundays. I got a question for you. What is the most important thing about you? The highlight of who you are, the thing that you want people to know first when you meet them. Now, for some people, you can tell by looking at their bumper stickers or the t-shirts they wear, that sort of thing. For some people, it's where they went to college. That's the most important thing about them. They might even introduce themselves by telling you what year they graduated. I see that happen a lot. For others, it might be what degrees they earned or maybe what they do for a living, what company they work for. I tell you, for me, it's my grandchildren. I have succumbed. You know, I used to wonder when I was younger why old people do that. But then I had grandchildren, and it just seemed like the most natural thing in the world. And of course you're interested. Of course you are. So I have a special section on my phone for grandkid pictures. But what's the most important thing, really, about you? Well, if you're a Christian, you know the right answer. Did I turn this on? I did. Okay, let's get past that slide. I've already skipped that one. The most important thing about me is what I believe about Jesus. That's the most important thing about me. The answer to the question, who is Jesus? Nothing could be more important than that, what I believe about who he is. But my question is this. What difference is that supposed to make in real life? I mean, surely it's not important because, well, it's like a Bible quiz, Sunday school class. Yes, I got the answer right. Gold star for you. And then off you go into a previously scheduled life. I mean, surely if it's the most important thing about me, what I believe about Jesus, then it ought to be about more than just getting the answer right. It ought to be important because it shows up somehow. It makes some sort of a difference. Well, what is that difference? What does that difference look like? Well, I think it turns out that the difference it actually makes, this question of what you believe about Jesus, it flows directly from how deeply you answer the question. Because it's possible to answer the question, who is Jesus, in a theologically correct, as I said a moment ago, Sunday school sort of way. And okay, well, good for you. You got that answer right. And it'd be technically correct, but it not really have penetrated much into who you are. But it's also possible to go deep with this and to say, okay, as we talk about the title for the sermon today, who is Jesus really? And by saying really, I don't mean that your Sunday school answer is incorrect. What I mean is that if you go deeper than the Sunday school class answer and really dig in and get a much better look at him, it's going to impact you differently. And your response to him will be different as a result. In this series in the Gospel of Mark, we're asking and answering what I believe to be the fundamental question of that entire book. And it's this. It's who is Jesus? Two questions, really. And what is my response to him? Today, we're looking at parts of chapter 8 and 9. And I don't think there's any place in the Gospel of Mark where this issue comes more to the fore than in these two chapters. And it's because Jesus takes us deeper into the question of who he is than any place else in the entire book. And because we get that deeper look at who he is, we're challenged more deeply than anywhere else in the book about our response to him and the appropriateness of that response. So let's look at Mark chapter 8. We're going to begin in verse 27. We're going through this book pretty quick. Last week, Eric looked at chapters 6 and 7, and right at the beginning of his sermon, he said, confession, I'm not even going to get to chapter 7. He just did a great job on chapter 6. Well, we're going to be skipping a good bit of chapter 8 and not going to do all of chapter 9. But I can tell you what you'll see in the parts we're skipping is just more of what we've seen before. is this incredible person doing these breathtaking things. I mean, from the very beginning of the book, you see it. But it's just built up over time as the book has unfolded. And we've seen him, you know, giving sight to the blind and raising the dead back to life. We've seen him to speak to the winds and waves, peace be still, and they obey him. We've seen him cast out demons. And I think it's in chapter 7 that there's the incident with the Syrophoenician woman where he actually casts out a demon remotely. The demon-possessed young girl isn't even there, and Jesus has power over this demon. We've seen him give sight to the blind and heal the deaf. And time again, we see him do these things. And in just the past few chapters, we've seen him feed the multitude with just a few loaves and fish on two different occasions. Just stunning. And then he teaches some. I mean, Mark doesn't emphasize the teaching the way some of the others do, but he talks and then he does these things. And so the question is just right there. Who is he? I love the way the disciples ask the question when they're in the boat and the storm's raging and the wind and everything. They think they're going to die. And they get mad at Jesus. Wake up! Don't you care that we're about to perish? And he looks at the winds and the waves and he says, peace! Be still! And the winds and waves stop. And the disciples say this, who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him? Well, that's the question. Who is he? Who is he that can speak the dead back to life? Who is he? Well, Jesus himself actually asked that question of his disciples. And this is in Mark 8:27. Let's look at that together. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples. They're just walking along the road. And Jesus asks them this. Who do people say that I am? You know, they've seen all these amazing things. What are people saying about that? What do people make of this? Who do people say that I am? Well, they've heard a variety of answers, actually. People say different things. Verse 28, and they told him, well, John the Baptist. Remember, he had just recently been killed. And they thought, well, maybe Jesus is John the Baptist come back to life. Some people think that. Some say Elijah. You know, there were Old Testament prophecies that before the great day of the Lord, this Elijah-like prophet would come. And some people think, well, maybe that's Jesus. Others say, I don't know, one of the prophets. So there are all sorts of answers to that question. I like how all of these answers are positive, but you'll notice that they're all wrong. Now, not all the answers that people at that time would have given to the question of who Jesus is would have been positive. Jesus did not say, who do the religious leaders say that I am? He'd have gotten a different answer to that question. Oh, they would have said, a blasphemer and a heretic and a friend of sinners and a friend of Satan. He is Satan himself. You know, that's the only way he casts out demons. They had all kinds of theories. It's interesting, though. Nicodemus, you remember the story where he goes to Jesus at night and he says to him, look, we understand that you're a prophet come from God because nobody could do the things you do if God hadn't sent him. Okay, well, fantastic. You admit this in private. Wonderful. In public, nothing but condemnation. So back then, you would have gotten a variety of answers from different people. How about today? Well, for a long time, Ligonier Ministries has done a survey of the state of theology in America. What do people believe? They do it every 2 years. And since about 2016, I believe Lifeway has conducted that research. Well, the 2022 results are in, came out just a couple of weeks ago, and all sorts of interesting insights. But one of the things they ask is this question. This very question, who is Jesus? 53% of Americans said that Jesus is a great teacher, but he's not God. 53%. That he's a great teacher, but he's not God. You know, a lot of people, though, in the remaining percentages, I'm not sure they would even concede the great teacher part. You know, it's interesting. The New Testament warns us about what's going to happen in the last days, and I'm not sure if we're in the last days, but when that time does come, I think the answers to the who is Jesus question are going to get some profoundly incorrect answers, that question. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, where people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power, and so on. I don't know if we're in the last days, but that sure sounds familiar to me. And there are a lot of people that just scoff at the idea of Jesus. 2 Peter 3:3, just to jump over there, Peter warns us about that. He says, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Peter goes on to answer that. But in Jude, verses 17 and 18, same warning comes about scoffers. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It's these people who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Scoffers. So who is Jesus? Well, you get a lot of different answers to that question. And Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they gave various answers. But then he says this, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered, you're the Christ. The Christ. That's from the Greek word for anointed, which in Hebrew is Messiah. You're the Messiah. You're the one we've been waiting for all this time. You're the one the prophets told us about. You're him. Now, Mark doesn't go on to explain some of the things the other gospel writers do about, you know, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. Mark doesn't make that point here. He just captures the answer. He asked him, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. Correct. Correct. So I got the right answer. But what's his response to that? I'm going to go a little out of order on my slides and skip ahead. The answer, you are the Christ. But here's where I'm going to skip ahead. Look at verse 31. And he began to, excuse me, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. So he started saying, okay, here's what's going to happen next. He's going to be rejected by the scribes and the elders and the chief priests. Well, Peter had already seen that happening. But this other bit, wait, what? And be killed? And then Jesus goes on to say, and after 3 days, rise again. Well, I don't know what that is. I'm stuck on the killed part. What? No, no. And so, verse 32, and Jesus said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. What was he rebuking him about? Well, I think we understand. Wait a minute, Jesus, no, you're not killed. Okay, these guys are going to reject you, but killed? That's not part of the plan. Whose plan? We'll get back to that. It's not part of Peter's plan. It's not what he was expecting. It's not what he thought, how this was all going to play out. And so he's rebuking the Messiah, the Christ. Thank you. Verse 33, but turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. Wow, that's intense. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And we're going to come back to that in a minute. But get behind me, Satan? Peter was not just wrong, but so desperately wrong in his response that it could only be said that this Satan's behind this. That's how wrong he is. But wait a minute. I thought he got the right answer. Who do people say that I am? People have all these theories. Who do you say that I am? Gold star for Peter. You are the Messiah. Then he does this. It's not a coincidence that in the very next chapter, we see the transfiguration. Because it happens, just follows right on. Because what Jesus wants us to see is a deeper glimpse of who he is. Who he is really. It's not that Peter's answer was wrong. It's that Peter hadn't gone deep enough. It hadn't penetrated his thinking enough. He hadn't been sufficiently impressed by who Jesus is. I mean, if he had, he would never have responded in the way we just saw. Get behind me, Satan, is how bad his response was. So what Jesus does next is give Peter and James and John a better look at who he really is. So, the reality, who Jesus is really, the transfiguration. Chapter 9, verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he didn't know what to say. They were terrified, just babbling. And a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Three different gospel writers describe this. Interestingly, the only one who doesn't include an account of the transfiguration is one of the people who is there, John. Read the Gospel of John. There's no account of the transfiguration. And I was just sort of, it struck me as funny this week. Maybe he thought, wait a minute, we're not supposed to talk about this, right? Oh, we can talk about this? No, I don't know. But he doesn't include that. But the others struggle to describe what it was that Peter, James, and John saw. You can see Mark describing it as clothes a radiant white, intensely white. White, now you think you know really bright, intense white? Whiter than that. Light, so bright. And the way I describe it is, imagine lightning striking next to you. They're just struggling to describe the intensity of the glory that they're seeing. And if the descriptions don't get it, at least note the reaction. They were terrified. The reaction wasn't, that's fantastic. The reaction wasn't, that is glorious. What incredible beauty. No, no, it was so intense, this glory, that they were terrified. It reminds me of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, when he beholds the Lord in the temple, and he said, what's Isaiah's reaction? Woe is me, I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips, and my eyes have beheld the King. And even the angels that are flying around this glorious God, sinless angels are shielding themselves because the glory is that intense. It's not an accident that the Hebrew word for glory, kavod, speaks of weightiness. It is a glory so intense, it's crushing. And they get a little bit of glimpse of that. And it's gone. Now, what's going on here? Well, Paul helps us understand in Philippians 2. And what he's describing there in Philippians 2 is the need for humility. And he uses as an example Jesus. And he tells about an interesting sort of conundrum Jesus had when he was about to become incarnate. Taken on human flesh and bone, because you've got the second member of the triune Godhead, the Son of God, the Word, the one who spoke the universe into existence, and he is about to take on human flesh and bone. and become one of us, to die in our place. So the question is, when absolute deity and perfect humanity are united, first into that little baby, and as he grew up, Jesus of Nazareth, as these two are united, what would you see? What would he look like? I mean, would you see the deity so overwhelmingly that you barely even notice the humanity? That's kind of what they're seeing here in the Transfiguration. Or would you see basically humanity, but boy, there's some deity there that's really shining, and man, this guy really glows. Or what would you see? Well, what Paul explains in Philippians 2 is that Jesus did not regard this radiant glory of his deity that was just natural to him as God. He did not regard that radiant glory as something he needed to selfishly hold on to. Boy, got to hold on to that. No. He gave that up. Now, he didn't give up the deity itself. He remained absolute deity. What he gave up in the incarnation was the radiant, glorious manifestation of that. And he took on the form, what you saw when you looked at him, was just a servant, just a man. And I mentioned this to you, I think, the last time we were together, and it's a picture that just really I find amazing. If you had Jesus and the disciples up here on stage and just standing here as they looked during Jesus' earthly ministry, and I were to say to you, one of these is the creator and sustainer of the universe, one of those guys, you would be absolutely clueless as to which one of them it might be. I mean, Isaiah even says, there's no particular beauty that we would be drawn to him. He just looked like any of us. Now, it's interesting. John writes in John 1 that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I think the glory he's referring to there, John, though he was a witness of the Transfiguration, is the glory of Jesus' character and the grace and the truth and his teaching. There's a glory there that you just couldn't miss. But this radiant glory of his deity just routinely was hidden away. And so you look at him, he's just a guy. Just a guy, except on this occasion. On this occasion, he lets them see just a little bit of the deity, and it is terrifying. They cannot speak, except Peter. He can always talk. Like someone, it's often been said, the only time he ever opened his mouth is to switch feet. That's Peter. He's just right out there with it. Now, what's amazing is that you can put him in human form, fully human, and the humanity is all you see. But when he says, peace be still, the winds and the waves aren't fooled for a moment. They know exactly who he is. And he can walk into a room and there's a demon-possessed person. The demon knows immediately exactly who he is. O Son of God, have you come to torture us before the appointed time? That wonderful scene where Jesus steps off the boats and the man is possessed by the demon, this legion, our name is legion, for we are many, flat on their face before Jesus in terror. The demons never forgot for a moment who this Jesus really is. And on this occasion, they get just a little glimpse of it. Now, there are a few places that we get a little bit better view. John himself shares a picture of who Jesus is from Revelation chapter 1. It's there in verse 12 and following. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. So human form, but one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp sword, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. You see, that would, what it would have been like if he'd taken on, if perfect deity or absolute deity had taken on perfect humanity and let the deity just keep shining, there you have it. And that's what John saw, the deity shining fully through. He just struggled to describe it. Like eyes like a flame of fire, the skin, the arms, you know, it's as though he's saying, imagine a being made entirely of molten metal. I mean, they're just grasping at how to describe it. But the description doesn't even capture it. The reaction does. I fell at his feet as though dead. That's who Jesus is, really. Then another scene, Revelation 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. It keeps coming up. And on his head are many diadems, crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's why the demons left when he told them to. That's why the dead came back to life. That's why the storm was stilled. That's why the loaves and fishes multiplied. Because that's who he is, really. And Peter said, you're the Christ, the Messiah. How much did that include for Peter? Well, it may well have included a lot. Because in Psalm chapter 2, I'm going to read the whole psalm. There's a prophecy of this Messiah. And so much of what we've just seen is right here, predicted in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? These are those scoffers we were talking about. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. There's our word, anointed, Messiah. The people of the earth are taking counsel and setting themselves up against the Lord and against his Messiah. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us, they say. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, God the Father speaking to God the Son. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Same things we saw in the New Testament. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is kindled quickly. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Who is Jesus really? That's who he is. As much as our tiny brains can comprehend it. But if we were to see the truth of it, we'd react the same way John did. Terror. So if that's who Jesus is really, then what's the appropriate response? Well, we've already looked at Peter. He got the right answer, but the wrong response. What was wrong about his response? Well, let's look again at what Jesus said. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. We'll come back to that. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. There's the mistake. There's the mistake. What is it? Setting your mind not on the things of God, but on the things of man. What was Peter thinking? Well, Peter had an operating theory about what was supposed to happen next. It was based to some degree on his understanding of the Old Testament and the coming of the Messiah, and it no doubt included him taking the throne of his father David, as everybody would shout out at the triumphal entry, and eventually conquest of the Romans and all these crazy things. What it did not include, I mean, obviously, in Peter's thinking, was death. Wait a minute, what? No, no. Peter had, in his mind, a vision for how things were supposed to turn out. An idea, a theory about what was supposed to happen. A very solid point of view about how God was going to work in his life. Well, God's surely going to do this, and then this, and then this. I mean, that's what I want him to do. That's my plan. How many of us make that mistake? We have a certain idea about what our lives ought to be like. What our family should be like, and what our relationships outside the family should be like, what our careers should be like, what our retirement should be like. We have a certain view of that. We're encouraged to develop that. And we're told that, you know, along the way, God can be helpful. 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 So this Jesus that we just saw, this Lord of glory, his job is to be helpful? Helpful in what? You know, it's funny. What matters about Jesus matters not because of what we get from him, though he's loving and gracious and gives us so much, but he matters because of who he is. And yet, very often, we treat Jesus as though he were simply a means to some other end. That all those things I want for myself and for my family and the way I envision my life and future and how I want to be at work and the career I want to have and what I want around my retirement, Jesus can help with that. That doesn't sound like a Lord of glory role to me. And what he's getting on Peter about here is that Peter is approaching, he's got this mindset, this very human mindset, and he's trying to fit Jesus into that. And what Jesus just said doesn't fit in to Peter's view of what Jesus is all about and what he's supposed to be doing. Imagine a view of the role of Jesus that didn't include his death. I think we have a problem. So what he says is, get behind me, Satan. Why Satan? Because anything that desperately wrong must have come from him in this instance. Because you have your mind is set not on the things of God, but on the things of man. So what does Jesus do? The transfiguration. Because he wants Peter and the others to realize who he is, so that maybe we can elevate our response. So we've seen the transfiguration, but I want us to look at something we've skipped at the end of chapter 8. And this is really the takeaway. We've got Peter's response, right answer, wrong response. Now we're going to look at the response Jesus wants. Verse 34. So he's just said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, things of God, not things of man, that whole thing. Verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, so this is a mistake that's so foundational, so fundamental, so common, that he's not just going to correct Peter. He's going to say, okay, everybody huddle up. Everybody needs to hear this. Everybody needs to hear this because this is a mistake we all make. And he says this, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Luke records that Jesus added the word daily. It's not just something you do once, every day. Jesus says to them, okay, everybody, listen. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Deny himself. That vision I have of who I want to be and what I want to do and what I want my job to be like and what I want to accomplish and what accolades I want to earn and what kind of retirement I want to have and It'd be cool if Jesus could help with that. It's not about me. Not about me. Deny that. Let that go. And take up his cross. What would that have meant to them? Now, for us, we talk about the cross, and it's filled with religious significance and all, because we know what happens in the rest of the story. They don't know that yet. For them, the cross is just an instrument of Roman torture and execution. That's all the cross means to them. I mean, they see it a lot. The Romans have been using it for hundreds of years at this point. Back in Rome, if you had a servant that was belligerent, misbehaved, you might crucify your servant right there near your home. Teaches a lesson. What Jesus says is, if any of you would come after me, let him deny himself, your vision for your life, the direction you want to take things, what you want your retirement, all those things that you're working for, you got it all figured out. Let it go. And take up your cross. Wow. Instrument of death. And follow me. And he goes on to say, for whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever would save his life will lose it. If your priority is this vision you have for your life, what it's going to be like and the direction it's going to go, and I guess it's because I'm 63, I keep adding in the retirement thing, but it's amazing. A lot of people start thinking about early retirement and retirement very early in their career. It's all built around that for people, their direction. He says, listen, if your focus is on your life, be ready to lose it. For it not to be everything you really wanted it to be. You might accomplish everything you set out to accomplish, but the life that is truly life that you were hoping for, you're going to miss it completely if you make your life the priority. Whoever would save his life would lose it. But, he says, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. If you do what I just said, denying yourself, taking up your cross daily, and following me, you will have the life you truly want, the life that is truly life. For verse 36, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? What good have you accomplished if you're living for this life and you win it all? You gain it all. You accomplish everything you ever dreamed of and more. You have every job title you ever wanted and the one beyond that besides. And every accolade, every award, whatever it is that matters to you. You got it all. But you starved your soul along the way. You know, you see this all the time. And I can't help it because of the ministry I'm in. I mean, the work I do is with business owners. So I always think in terms of business. That's just my default. And you see it all the time. These lives that are siloed. You know, people who name the name of Christ as Savior, and they've got this Jesus silo in their life, and they've got a lot of stuff in there with Jesus, and it's usually their family and, you know, marriage and kids and their church involvement and all. And over there in that silo, Jesus is just, you know, huge. But then they've got this other silo, and it's the everything else about them silo. And sadly, it's the silo that they spend most of their waking hours in. And it typically involves, you know, your professional life. And it starts early with your education and why you're pursuing it, where you go to school and the job you take and the decisions you make about where you live and what you're doing. And if you're the business owner, it's, you know, the whole idea about why you're building this business. And, oh, don't get me wrong, whether it's from your salary or the proceeds from your business, you might throw off a little cash for the kingdom now and again. But this silo over here is all too often separate from the one that Jesus is Lord of. That's what Jesus said. You can't serve two masters. You can't, you can only serve one master. And really what I'm describing here with the silos is a two-master problem. You got this silo over here, over which Jesus is master, but then you got the other one. And so, yes, part-time, you're all about Jesus. But most of the time, you're just kind of doing what everybody else does. And it's indistinguishable. And again, thinking about in business terms as I do, I mean, that's what I work with all the time. You don't see your job simply as a way of providing for your family or giving a little money that you can give to the church. No, you see your job as a platform for ministry. You see the people around you, your coworkers, the vendors, the customers, as people for whom Christ died. You see the authority you have as an authority to do good. The influence that you have is a chance to influence them for kingdom purposes, not just to grow the business. You know, the funny thing is, we were talking about this during the break between sermons. What does it mean, this idea about denying yourself and taking up the cross and following him? When you keep it at that level of abstraction, it's hard to know what it means. So don't leave it at that level of abstraction. Drill down. What does it mean in your career ambitions to die to self and take up your cross and follow him? What does it mean if you're a business owner to say, I don't really own this business, do I? No. It's his. He owns it. Me, I'm just a steward. And the people around me, they're not employees. Well, they are, but they're people, first and foremost. People over whom I have enormous influence. And the vendors we have, and my team members, and our customers. How am I leveraging this position God has given me for kingdom purposes? Or am I setting all that stuff aside when I wake up on Monday morning and just living a fully secularized life? You know, here's the thing. Jesus never called a part-time disciple. Never. They're only full-time disciples. So what does followership look like? Well, we've seen it in verses 35 through 38. And again, you can keep it at, 30,000, 50,000 feet, be very abstract and not know what it means. But just take these principles and drill down to some specific area of your life, some specific relationships. Suddenly the meaning starts to be clear of what it means to deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow him. The most important thing about me is what I believe about Jesus. The most impactful is what I do about it. My response to that. Because the goal isn't to pass a theology exam. The goal isn't to get a gold star in Sunday school class. The goal is to be a full-time disciple. The most impactful thing about me is what I do about it. So what am I doing about it? What am I doing about it? Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for a church that gets the answers right, that knows who you are. But Lord, I pray that we would never stop at getting a gold star in Sunday school class or just feeling good about ourselves because we get more answers right than the folks down the street do at that other church. I pray that we would be convicted that while the most important thing about me is what I believe about your son, the most impactful is what I do about it. And I pray that this week that each of us would leave here today profoundly uncomfortable and that we would look squarely at who you are as best as our human minds can grasp that and then ask ourselves whether our response in specific areas of life reflect that. And what it would mean in this area, in this relationship, in that one, to die to myself and to take up my cross and follow you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.